As we leave behind the high kingly prayer of John chapter 17, the gospel account in John changes quite dramatically. We leave behind the upper room. We leave behind the paschal meal, the Passover that was shared by the disciples and Jesus. We leave behind what is left on the table after the Lord's Supper was instituted. We leave behind the teaching that is called the Upper Room Discourse. And we leave behind the prayer of John 17 that we've spent the last 4 weeks looking into. Of course, we must remember that Jesus and the disciples leave that time in the upper room in a different way than they even came into that time. As the disciples came to the upper room, there were 12 of them and Jesus. And during the course of the evening together, one of them has left. Judas has gone before the Lord's Supper was instituted to commit this great evil against Christ, to turn Jesus in to the authorities. So now that we are leaving the upper room, we leave with 11 disciples and Jesus. And they go to a garden. And there, as they go to the garden, we are told that they are praying. And as they pray, Jesus says, "You all pray that you don't enter into temptation. And I'll be over here," whatever stone's throw is. So Jesus is praying here. The disciples are praying there. And they fall asleep, not knowing the trial that is about to come upon them. We are in a garden called Gethsemane, a place that was well known to Jesus and to his disciples. The Gospels, both accounts of the Gospel that we read, tell us that it is a place that is known to the disciples. It was a place where Jesus would often go with the disciples to pray, to meditate, and possibly to teach. As we come into this garden, Jesus is met head on with what he calls the cup. We see it, verse 12, "Shall he not drink of the cup?" It's the question that he brings before Peter. Today's text is John chapter 18, and we will look at verses 1 through 14 under this theme that's in the bulletin. "Shall he not drink of that cup?" What is Jesus talking about? What is this cup that he is saying that he shall drink from? Earlier on in the gospel accounts, there was a discussion. It's a discussion that we talked about in Sabbath school, where one of the mother of two of the disciples comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, may my sons sit on your right hand and on your left." And Jesus says, You don't know what you're talking about. Can they drink of the cup from which I must drink? And they answer, of course we can. Of course we can drink from that cup. What is this cup? Remember, as the disciples were in the upper room over the last several chapters in John's Gospel, Jesus instituted a meal. A meal in which he used a cup. A meal in which he took bread and he took a cup and he said, these are symbols of my flesh and a symbol of my blood. The cup of which Jesus must drink is this cup that was instituted. It's this cup of blood. And here's the important part. The cup that is filled with the wrath of God poured out upon sin on behalf of the elect. The cup that Jesus is speaking of, it is the fullness of wrath against sin. Think about that. This is what Jesus is saying. I must go and drink of this cup. What if somebody handed you a cup? What's in it? And they said, it is the fullness of God's wrath. That doesn't sound like something you would want to drink. But Jesus is asking the question today. He's saying, I must drink of this cup. This is what I have been called to. This is the hour for which I have come to take this cup filled with the wrath of God and drink it. Now, children, we're not speaking about a literal cup that Jesus had to drink. But Jesus is using this cup symbolically, saying that he was going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And he's calling that time of suffering the cup of the fullness of the wrath of God. Jesus confronts this cup in the garden. And we see in the garden evidences that he will drink this cup willingly. He will drink this cup that is full of the wrath of God so that sinners may be justified. Because you see, because of our nature, because of who we are by birth, we deserve that wrath against sin. Have you thought of that? A couple of weeks ago, I was hoping to have a new baby. Stubborn child. And as a pastor and as a trained theologian, as I look at a newborn baby, I always have to think of it in theological terms. Because that's how I'm trained. So I see a cute, fat little baby. It will be red. Chubby little baby. And babies are cute. But babies are filled with sin. And babies, and I know this is hard to hear, babies deserve, it's hard, I know, the wrath of God. Isn't that hard? because of who we are by nature. We are born this way. And here in the garden, Jesus says, I am going to come to drink of this wrath that belongs to you and to the babies and to all those who are the elect of God. He will drink of that cup. And we see evidence of that in the garden. The first evidence that we see is in the choosing of Gethsemane. The choosing of Gethsemane. I think this is something that we often overlook as we work our way through the Gospels. But as we read from John's account, and as we read from Luke's account, what we see is that Jesus purposefully chose this garden. He chose the place in which he would be arrested and brought before the authorities. Look at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, here's the key, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. Now Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus knows that he is about to be arrested. Remember in the upper room, he said to Judas, go do what you have got to do and do it quickly. And here is Jesus bringing the disciples to the place that was known to him. A place that Judas knew that after supper they would go there and they would spend time together in prayer. Judas doesn't have to look all over Jerusalem trying to find Jesus. He's not checking all the favorite haunts. He knows where he's going to be. Do you think that Jesus could have gone somewhere else? Could have gone wherever he wanted to go. But he chose to go to the garden where Judas knew he would be. Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't flee. Jesus doesn't attempt to go and hide as a way to preserve his life, knowing that he was about to die. Even with boldness, he goes to the garden where the cup of the fullness of God's wrath would meet him. Boldness. Bravery. One pastor notes, far from seeing Jesus as a helpless figure mangled on the cruel wheel of history, the Apostle John portrays him as one who dramatically exhibits lordship and control in the terrible events surrounding his death. This isn't Jesus hanging on a cross saying, how did I end up here? This is Jesus who purposefully puts himself in the way so that he would end up there. So that the fullness of God's wrath could be drunk. The choosing of Gethsemane is a bold strategic move by Jesus. But I think in the choosing of Gethsemane, there is some theological reasons as well. Gethsemane is in the Kidron Valley, right outside of the city. And at this time, within the Kidron Valley, there was a grove of olive trees, big, old, gnarly olive trees. And it's Passover, so we have a full moon, right? Passover's always on a full moon, lunar calendar. So we have Jesus in the garden, surrounded by these olive trees in the valley, full moon shining up above. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and in the valley, there's a brook. Now, I come from the East. My idea of what a brook is different from many of your ideas as to what a brook is. It's actually a wash, right? There's a little bridge over nothing. You say, well, what's that there for? And then about a month or two out of the year, there's a stream there. You say, oh, that's what it's there for. It's a wash. Water from the mountains, snow melts, works its way down, and it goes through a wash. And in the Kidron Brook, there is water that flows from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. That night, Passover, all the families from the southern kingdom come in to Jerusalem. They're required by law to be within the city limits on that night. And they're also required, when they get there, to sacrifice. Some scholars estimate that 200,000 lambs would have been slaughtered on that night. And the blood from those lambs would trickle down from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Brook, coloring it with blood. Friends, the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he is there in preparation, as he has chosen the garden specifically, he knows that the blood running down pointed forward to him, to his blood, which would be shed. If the fullness of the wrath of God, which Jesus was called to drink, if it couldn't be satisfied by 200,000 lambs, what would that wrath look like? Jesus chose Gethsemane, not hiding from Judas, because Judas knew he would be there, but boldly facing death, boldly going to the place where the wrath of God against sin would begin to be drunk. The choosing of Gethsemane. We also see that Jesus is choosing to drink of this cup in his protecting of the disciples. The protecting of the disciples. This is verses 3 through 9. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given to me, I have lost not one." Jesus does not hide behind the disciples in the garden. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd king that we have spent 4 weeks talking about. And the shepherd king protects his flock. He does not stand behind them and say, "You know, there's strength in numbers, guys. You 11 stay up there. I'll be back here." He does not hide behind the disciples. If you remember earlier in John's account, Jesus connects the Pharisees, the ancient church, with the world. Do you remember that? He actually calls the unbelieving Pharisees. He says they are the world. And it's the first time that the world is used in that sense. Because it always meant out there, the goyim, right? Those nations out there. And now Jesus is using it. And he says, it's here. It's the Pharisees. It's this ancient system which is rejecting me. So here in the garden, we have Judas, who's one of the disciples, but apostate, along with the religious leaders of the day, the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the Gentile soldiers all coming together to arrest Jesus. You hear who's there? You have an apostate Christian, you have unbelieving Jews, and you have unbelieving Gentiles. Three groups represented as they come to arrest Jesus, as they come to turn him in. Friends, in this band are those, being Judas, who has professed Christ, but fallen away. You have the false church that Jesus says is the world now, the Pharisees and the scribes, and you have those that are outside of the covenant community, all coming together to arrest the Lord Jesus. And what is his response? He confesses, "I am who I have always said that I am." He doesn't hide behind the disciples. He protects the disciples. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He doesn't say, "Well, he went that way." He says, "I am he." The word "band" that we see in the text, the Greek word is steron. It's a steron of soldiers. The steron of soldiers is in ancient times between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. Okay? This isn't, you know, 10 guys coming to arrest Jesus. It's an army coming to arrest Jesus. Now, there may not have been 600 there. It's a holiday weekend, right? It's Passover. It may have been less, but it's still an army. It's a large number of people. And imagine the fear in the hearts of the disciples as they see this army coming, And this band of unbelieving Jews that are their religious leaders, and Judas. This is how the disciples find out why Judas left. Remember, they thought, oh, he has to go give some money to the poor, so he's going away. Remember, that's what they thought? And Jesus said, go do what you have to do. The Gospels say that the disciples assumed that Judas was going to give money to the poor. Such a judgment of charity. And here comes Judas with the leadership and this band of soldiers. And they ask, he asks who they seek. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And then see what happens next. This is strange. This band of soldiers, this steron of soldiers, they're knocked to the ground. You see that? I mean, don't just read over that like that's a normal thing. I mean, you don't hear of troops all falling to the ground together. And here they are knocked to the ground as they're confronted with the holiness of Christ in this self-confession. I am He. And in the text, they're there on the ground, and Jesus again says, who are you looking for? And according to the text, it sounds like they're still on the ground. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you I am He. The most interesting reading of this text is Martin Luther. Usually, it's Martin Luther. Martin Luther says what Jesus is doing is he is taking the mind of these soldiers off of the disciples and focusing them directly on Christ. You see, those soldiers could have come and arrested this whole band, this whole group of disciples along with Jesus. Because Jesus was considered a zealot. He was considered one who practiced civil treason. One who wanted to overthrow the government. And the disciples are all carrying weapons. They're libertarians. They're packing heat. So the soldiers could have come and just arrested this whole lot, but what Martin Luther says is that Jesus blows them over, humbles them in the most literal sense of the word, and then says, you're only looking for me. And then he underscores that by saying, let these men go. Now, somebody has just knocked hundreds of men to the ground. And they ask a request. You might want to go for it. Jesus is one request. Leave the disciples alone. You see, the cup of wrath, the cup of the fullness of God's wrath, it's nothing that we could share. It's not like, Jesus, you drink the first half and then we'll all gather around you in support and we'll drink from it too. We can't. It doesn't belong to us. This cup of wrath is the wrath intended for us, but we can't drink it. Christ must. For the sake of his people, the cup must be drunk alone so that none are lost and none will be lost. Jesus will secure this salvation for his people. And we even see that as he is protecting the disciples. So we see that Jesus will drink of the cup in his choosing of Gethsemane. He purposefully goes there so he can drink the cup. And we see that he protects the disciples so that he can drink the cup alone, so that there's not 12 men crucified together and the church scratching their head and saying, which one was the Savior again? He had to drink it alone. We also see in the third place that he will drink the cup is evidenced in the correction of Peter. The correction of Peter. Verses 10 through 14. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. In this section of the text, we see that Jesus is correcting Peter out of love and correcting his error, the results of his error, in a supernatural way. The Gospel of John does not mention this aspect of Peter taking out the sword. John doesn't tell us that he heals the ear, does he? Look at that in the text. John just says, chop his ear off. Now, this is a side note. This is free. You know, there's no extra charge for this. If you look at the Gospel of Luke next to the Gospel of John, John will often put Peter in a different light than Luke. And there's some reasons behind that, but we won't get into those now. But John chose not to tell us that Jesus healed the ear. He just says he chopped it off. And Luke says he chopped it off, but Jesus healed it. And that you see that a lot in Luke and John, the way that they deal with the gospel differently. So John doesn't tell us that the ear is healed, but we read from Luke so that we would see that Jesus heals the ear and not just corrects Peter. But as we look at this aspect of the text, and as we look at the fact that Malchus just lost his ear, we again see Jesus keeping attention on the cup. He doesn't want the attention put on Peter. He doesn't want for all of these soldiers, these hundreds of soldiers, to say, they've declared war on us, and then go after the disciples. He stops it from happening. Jesus' intention was not for his disciples to use their weapons. Because Jesus wasn't building an earthly kingdom. We've talked about the kingdom for a number of weeks. If the kingdom was earthly, fight. But it's not. The intention of the Father was to have the Son to come and suffer and die. And every aspect of the life of Jesus pointed to this time. Jesus could have just as easily used those powers that took the disciple or took the band of soldiers down, or the power that he used to heal the ear of Malchus. He could have used that power for subduing this band. He could have overtaken the army. He could have overtaken the government and put himself on a throne if that's what he wanted. But he didn't. Because his kingdom is not of this world, which we will see. We have Peter using his zeal and his energy to protect Jesus. But sheep are not called to protect their shepherd. It's the job of the shepherd to protect the sheep. So what Jesus does is, so to speak, he puts out the fire that Peter starts by healing the ear. And he keeps the focus on the cup. He keeps the focus from turning to Peter. And in doing so, he gives us a beautiful image of grace, of mercy, of what Jesus does for sinners like you and me. See, I don't deserve grace. You don't deserve grace. It's freely given to us, those that God has chosen to extend that grace to and that mercy to. You see, Jesus could have left Malchus without a right ear. And he could have had a story. You know, that guy that claimed to be God, one of his people did this to me. But Jesus extends mercy. He heals his ear. And John tells us parenthetically that the servant's name was Malchus. The only gospel account that gives us a name. Why are we told the name? Why are we told that his name is Malchus? It seems clear to me that the reason the name Malchus is given is because there are those that would be reading the Gospel of John and come across the name and say, "We know this guy." Think that what John is doing is he's using a literary device by inserting it so that the first century readers who knew Malchus would say, "That's how you met Christ? That's how you came to know Jesus?" Now, I can't prove that. But I'll tell you, it's a better argument than saying that John, as an old man, is writing away and says, "You know, I think his name was Malchus. Better write that down." I think that John is saying, some of you readers will know him. as the kingdom expands. And I believe that Jesus is demonstrating that he here will drink of the cup of wrath for the sake of sinners like Malchus. Malchus did not deserve to be healed. Mercy is not deserved, and yet Jesus chooses to demonstrate mercy and demonstrate grace, even as he was faced with the cup of wrath. And then in verse 12, we see he submits willingly to arrest, not because he's weak, not because he's a pacifist, but because it was God's intention that he suffer under the hands of men for the people of God. So what can we learn from these first 14 verses of chapter 18? I think there's a number of very practical things that can be gleaned. The first is the boldness of Jesus as he entered into this time of suffering. Jesus had a biblical understanding of suffering and a biblical understanding of the results of his suffering. And he was not coddled weakly, but he entered the season of suffering with boldness, understanding that Adam was unable to fulfill the covenant of works. So Jesus went boldly to fulfill the covenant of grace. Think of the strength of character and strength of spirit that was required from Jesus. And he entered suffering with boldness. You can also learn from the text that care that Jesus had for his sheep. We often talk about Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. We read about it in the Old Testament. We sing about it because we're psalm singers. The shepherd loves the sheep so much, he is willing to suffer and die for them. And that's what we see here. A great love and care for the sheep. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you question, could Jesus really love me? You know what I do? You know what sins I commit? Can Jesus love a sheep like me? Yeah. He loves sheep like you. Because sheep are sheep. They wander. They're dumb. They have scars and bruises. They get lost. They don't think. Jesus loves those sheep. There's times when we look at the state of the church, the state of our own soul, and we focus on the sheep and we say, they're not trying hard enough. Maybe they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The shepherd loves the sheep. It's hard for us to grasp. Because what we often do is we want the sheep to be conformed to our image. not the shepherd's image. And here we see Jesus loves the sheep. Jesus loves his church more than you ever will. You're not called to be the great defender of the church. It's Jesus' job. And if you are in Christ, Jesus loves you more than you ever will. We live in a culture that is so focused on self-love. And as the church, we fall into that trap of focusing on love for ourselves. And I need to love me more and forgive me more. Friends, look to the shepherd. You can fill up your self-image as high as you want it to go. It will never be where Jesus' love for you is if you are in him. Jesus loves the church. And a final application has to do with those times in your life when you're anxious and scared because things seem to be running out of control. Anyone have a life like that? Where you just wonder, if I even trip, this whole thing is going down. What do you think the disciples saw on that night? But they're living in the story. They're not sitting in their leather chair reading about how it happened, saying, wow, I can't imagine. They're living it. Imagine the struggles that they were going through as they're seeing all of this unfold. They leave an upper room thinking that they're going to go forth and the kingdom is going to come in this great and powerful way. They're on one of these post-camp highs, right? Like when you leave summer conference and you're like, I'm never going to sin again. And they leave the upper room with that, and the whole thing just falls apart in front of them. Imagine the anxiety. Imagine the struggle. Imagine just wondering, what in the world is going on? Jesus is in control of that. Here he was controlling the situation. And yet to the disciples, it looked as though this whole thing has turned into a big old mess. Is your life a big old mess? In Christ, we must know that Jesus is controlling this. In him we live and move and have our being. Christ is a sovereign and loving Savior who directs, guides, and governs, even when it doesn't look like that's what's happening. The Lord Jesus controlled the events in the garden that evening. He was able to get himself out of the situation, but instead he chose the path of suffering. A path laid out for him before the foundation of the world. A path given to him, which included drinking of the cup of the fullness of God's wrath. Will Jesus drink of that cup. He shall. And he did. The question is, was the wrath that belonged to you in that cup? Do you believe unto the saving of your soul? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ to suffer and die, something that we could never meditate enough upon and never fully grasp or wrap our minds around. And yet by faith we reach out and we believe. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to drink of that cup. And in this week, as we meditate upon this experience in the garden, that we would consider our own lives and the way in which this text applies to us. Amen.